Please turn now to the first book of the New Testament, Matthew chapter 21. Matthew chapter 21, and today we'll be focusing on verses 18 through 22. But it is directly connected with what has come prior, so a little bit of review. Last week we considered two major events in the life of Jesus Christ, major at least for this reason, because by them he has, as it were, initiated his sufferings. He himself, as the king, has entered in, willingly heading towards Jerusalem, where he knows that he will suffer an excruciating death, not only at the hands of men, but that he will suffer the excruciating pains of hell on our behalf. Jesus knows this, and yet he has come anyway. So the beginning part of chapter 21, we have what's called the triumphal entry. Jesus, who is king, who is supreme, has entered into Jerusalem, and the crowds have received him with worship, as of course he ought to be received, with due reverence, zealous worship, with a focus upon him. But then secondly, Jesus, as it were in Matthew's account, immediately goes to the temple and drives out all those who sold and bought, giving an indictment there. This text before us, which may seem somewhat obscure, I suggest to you is directly connected with that, as we call it, cleansing of the temple. And I'll hope to explain that more as I preach the word to you. So hear now from Matthew 21, verses 18 through 22. In the morning, as Jesus was returning to the city, he became hungry. And seeing a fig tree by the wayside, he went to it and found nothing on it but only leaves. And he said to it, "May no fruit ever come from you again." And the fig tree withered at once. When the disciples saw it, they marveled, saying, "How did the fig tree wither at once?" And Jesus answered them, "Truly I say to you, if you have faith and do not doubt, you will not only do what has been done to the fig tree, but even if you say to this mountain, 'Be taken up and thrown into the sea,' it will happen. And whatever you ask in prayer, you will receive if you have faith. The grass withers and the flower fades, but the word of our God will stand forever." Let's pray. Let's ask his help once more. Oh Lord God, I'm reminded even just now in the reading of your word that all of us are in one sense like a flower of the field, here today, gone tomorrow. The wind passes over us and we're gone. We're like the grass, which is green for a season and shoots up and looks lovely, but then we fade when the end of seasons comes. But your word is eternal, and I pray, Father, now that you would help us to receive it, to be blessed by it, to be convicted, and to receive gospel encouragement. For we ask it in Jesus' name and for his sake. Amen. Now, admittedly, at first reading, if this happens to be your first reading, this text might seem random in two ways. First, within itself, it might almost seem like a random collection of ideas or actions. And then additionally, it may seem random in relation to what's going on. Jesus entering Jerusalem, cleansing the temple, and then Jesus having interactions with the authorities. What's this doing here? But my suggestion to you is that in the end, the points are quite plain. And I think it's at least twofold, and that's what I'm going to present. I believe here in this text, Jesus is doing two clear things, perhaps among others. First, offering a warning, and secondly, offering a gospel encouragement. Now, before I get really to the meat of those two ideas, I want to draw your attention to something that is important. It's in passing, it's implied, but it is important in verse 18. In the morning, as Jesus was returning to the city, he became hungry. It is, in fact, important to note that he became hungry. Because for all of the emphasis that the Bible has been making, and it has been making it, hasn't it? For all the emphasis the Bible makes on the true divinity of Christ, Jesus is God. It's unmistakable. Look at all the miracles. Look at the authority of his teaching. Look at the way that he enters Jerusalem. Look at his omniscience, his knowledge of all things, what comes ahead of time, where the creatures are. Look at the fact that he is Lord and has the authority over all things to just take and give as he wills. And look at the fact that he receives worship due to God alone, to God in the highest. He's God. For all of those emphases, which is important, he is God. Make no mistake, he is also man. two natures, one person, now and forevermore. He became hungry. And that has been at least hinted at. In some places it stands out more clearly. Jesus truly was born of a virgin. It's real. It's not just a story that makes us feel good around Christmas time. It's a reality. Jesus really was conceived by the power of the Holy Spirit in Mary's womb. Jesus really was born as an infant and laid in a manger, and he really grew in wisdom and in stature. Jesus really did walk the dust of the earth with a real human body. Jesus grew weary. He thirsted. He suffered. He grew hungry. And while it is in passing, so I won't belabor the point any more than to say this, just do note, why is it important to know that Jesus is human and divine? It's at least important for this reason, because then he really could offer his life as a ransom, because he had one to give. God cannot die. God is. But he took on a real human nature to his person for this very reason, that he could give it for you and for me, for the explicit purpose that he might receive nails and thorns and whips and scourging, so he could suffer the pain that we deserve. So it is a significant thing, and we'll see that emphasized, I'm sure, as we continue in these last days and even last hours of the life of Christ in our study of this gospel. It is truly good news. But now more to the point. In verse 18, says he's hungry. In verse 19, seeing a fig tree by the wayside, Jesus went to it and found nothing on it but only leaves. And he said to it, "May no fruit ever come from you again." And the fig tree withered at once. Now, those of you who have a somewhat broader knowledge of the Gospels, meaning, you remember, there are four of them, and we have three of them are particularly close to each other in the way, the chronology, of how they tell us about what Christ has done. If you compare this account to Mark's, you'll notice some chronological differences, and I think the reason is very simple. It's because Matthew's condensing here. It's obvious. He takes what Mark talks about and just shortens it for us and brings it all together. And in this text, Jesus is withering a fig tree by his power. So yet again, we have re-emphasized his true divinity, for what man can do such things by his mere word. But of course, you understand that the important question is why? I hope by now it's obvious. Of course Jesus can do this. Jesus can do anything. He can walk on water. He can turn stones to bread. He can cast out diseases. He can even raise the dead. So obviously he can do it. Why is he doing it? And I hope doing this, even though it's perhaps a little silly, just rules out some things immediately. It's not like Jesus is throwing a divine temper tantrum. That's clear, isn't it? It's not like Jesus is, to use the made-up word that is a little funny, but it's not like he's hangry and he's so caught up, he's so controlled by his physical appetites that he lashes out. That's not what's happening. You remember when Jesus fasted for 40 days and he absolutely refused to use his power for his own sake? Jesus is not going out of control. It doesn't make any sense. It's totally out of keeping with the revelation of his character. And Jesus, furthermore, is obviously not just showing off, is he? Jesus could do anything at any time, and Jesus is clearly not in the habit of using his divine omnipotence just to show off. Or it's not like Jesus looks over his shoulder at the disciples who are watching him trying to find fruit and go, "Oh, I better make sure that they know I'm God," and zap the tree or something like that. I hope that's obvious. The question still stands, though, why? Why does Jesus curse this fig tree and judge it immediately? And to get at the answer to that question, I want to make sure that this event is clear in our minds in a particular way. So let me summarize it like this. Jesus was looking for fruit, obviously. He was looking for fruit. And this tree should have had it. Now, if you're familiar with Mark's telling, you'll know that Mark says it wasn't the season for figs. And that's actually kind of helpful for this, because you got to know something about fig trees. And this was explained repeatedly to me in what I used for consulting this text. The way a fig tree grows is that the fruit begins to develop before the leaves really come in. So in other words, while most fig trees would have been barren, because it wasn't fig season, I'm stumbling over myself, but are you still following me? It wasn't fig season. Most fig trees wouldn't have had anything, but this one had leaves, implying what? Sure, the figs might not have been ripe yet, but it should have had them. It should have. That was the implication. Jesus had every right to expect fruit from this tree. And so another way to put it, from a distance, it had the leafy appearance of life, but there's nothing. You know, as the text emphasizes that, he went to it and found nothing on it, only the leaves, only the appearance of fruitfulness. And so Jesus curses it. He wants fruit. Finding no fruit, he judges it, and it's over. It's too late. So that'll help us, and perhaps you're already picking up on what the point is. I trust you understand that the reason Jesus is cursing the fig tree, in the end, this is a good way to summarize it, I believe, this is a prophetic act of warning. It's a prophetic act of warning. So another way to put it, Jesus not only preaches with words, he's preaching by action. And that's something that the prophets would do with some occasion. If you're familiar with the Old Testament prophets, there were times when they would act out visibly the judgment or the warning that God was issuing through them. That's what's happening here. Now, I hope it reminds you of something. If you look back to Matthew chapter 3, and maybe your mind goes to other places in the gospel accounts, but this one is very significant, I believe. John the Baptist, in the beginning of his ministry, I'll just highlight a couple of things and then read a section. In chapter 3, we're told in verse 2, here's the summary of John's preaching ministry. Repent, for the kingdom of heaven is at hand. Repent, for the kingdom of heaven is at hand. And some people responded properly to that preaching ministry of John. Some people did. In verse 6, we're told that there were some coming out to be baptized and confessing their sins. But then you get to verse 7. I'm going to read now a section from here. When John saw many of the Pharisees and Sadducees coming to his baptism, he said to them, "You brood of vipers, who warned you to flee from the wrath to come? Bear fruit in keeping with repentance. And do not presume to say to yourselves, 'We have Abraham as our father,' for I tell you, God is able from these stones to raise up children for Abraham. Even now the axe is laid to the root of the trees." You hear the imminence? You hear how these things are urgent in John's mind? "The axe is already laid to the root of the trees. Every tree, therefore, that does not bear good fruit is cut down and thrown into the fire." John warned with words, and Jesus now enacts, as it were, this warning. It's a prophetic act that Jesus is issuing, and these words, I'm convinced, should have been burned into the memories of people. And so when the disciples saw it, this is what's going on. Now, to unpack that idea a bit more, I'm sure we could look throughout the gospel account to draw out different connections, but as I suggested to you, this incident, this prophetic act of Jesus, is directly connected to the cleansing of the temple. So I want to draw your attention there now, even if your mind might go in other places, and that's good, but let's consider this for today. Back in chapter 21, verses 12 into 13, it says, "Jesus entered the temple and drove out all who sold and bought in the temple. And he overturned the tables of the money changers and the seats of those who sold pigeons. He said to them, 'It is written, My house shall be called a house of prayer, but you make it a den of robbers.'" So to relate it to the act that Jesus then performs immediately after, can't we say it like this? He came to the tree that he had planted, Israel, his people. The Old Testament speaks of her in that way, sometimes more as a vine. But this is his plant. And I suppose you could extend the metaphor further. From a distance, they look like they should have fruit, don't they? They're at the house of worship. They're giving the sacrifices, even at cost to themselves. Some are traveling a long way, remember? They have all the leafy components of religion. But Jesus didn't find what he was looking for, did he? He didn't find fruit. Now, in that indictment Jesus pronounces, it seems fairly obvious, fairly certain, indisputable, in other words, that he's making reference to two Old Testament texts, and it's the second one I want to draw your attention to. When he says, "You make it a den of robbers," it seems undeniable he's referencing Jeremiah 7. I would invite you to turn there with me. Jeremiah 7. Jeremiah is part of what we call the major prophets, so the longer ones that come before the shorter ones at the end. Probably the easiest way to find it is to go to Psalms and flip forward. You got Psalms, Proverbs, a couple of short wisdom books, Isaiah, then Jeremiah. Jeremiah chapter 7. Keep in mind that Matthew clearly writes to a Jewish audience, to a people who should have known their Bibles. So that's a part of why I'm also convinced that Jesus is intending to call forth an Old Testament scripture. People should have known. And so starting in verse 1 of Jeremiah 7. The word that came to Jeremiah from the Lord: "Stand in the gate of the Lord's house and proclaim there this word and say, 'Hear the word of the Lord, all you men of Judah who enter the gates to worship the Lord.'" So pause there. Who's he talking to? People going to the house of God to worship. "Thus says the Lord of hosts," verse 3, "the God of Israel, 'Amend your ways and your deeds, and I will let you dwell in this place. Do not trust in these deceptive words, 'This is the temple of the Lord, the temple of the Lord, the temple of the Lord.' For if you truly amend your ways and your deeds, if you truly execute justice with one another, if you do not oppress the sojourner, the fatherless, or the widow, or shed innocent blood in this place, and if you do not go after other gods to your own harm, then I will let you dwell in this place, in the land that I gave of old to your fathers forever. Behold, you trust in deceptive words to no avail. Will you steal, murder, commit adultery, swear falsely, make offerings to Baal, and go after other gods that you have not known, and then come and stand before me in this house, which is called by my name, and say, 'We are delivered,' only to go on doing all these abominations? Has this house, which is called by my name, become a den of robbers in your eyes? Behold, I myself have seen it, declares the Lord." So pausing there, you guys following, I think. These people are, in other words, I'm using New Testament language, they are not living in repentance. They are continuing to transgress the law of God, and they think that just because they go to the house of worship and are all excited about it, and just because they can make a saving type of confession, "We are delivered," and they think they're delivered, they have all the leafy components of religion, they think they're okay, but they're not. They have no fruit. And so the warning continues. Verse 12, "Go now to my place that was in Shiloh, where I made my name dwell at first, and see what I did to it because of the evil of my people Israel." Now pause there. If you don't remember the history of Shiloh, it's okay. He'll make some things quite clear here. Verse 13, "And now because you have done all these things, declares the Lord, when I spoke to you persistently, you did not listen. When I called to you, you did not answer. Therefore, I will do to the house that is called by my name, and in which you trust, and to the place that I gave into your fathers, as I did to Shiloh. And I will cast you out of my sight, as I cast out all your kinsmen, all the offspring of Ephraim. As for you," and by the way, he's turning now to Jeremiah for a moment, the prophet, "do not pray for this people, or lift up a cry or prayer for them. Do not intercede with me, for I will not hear you. Do you not see what they are doing in the cities of Judah and the streets of Jerusalem? The children gather wood, the fathers kindle fire, the women knead dough to make cakes for the Queen of Heaven." That's a false god. "And they pour out drink offerings to other gods to provoke me to anger. Is it I whom they provoke, declares the Lord? Is it not themselves to their own shame? Therefore, thus says the Lord, behold, my anger and my wrath will be poured out on this place, upon man and beast, upon the trees, the field, and the fruit of the ground. It will burn and not be quenched." And there's a historic fulfillment in this. You guys, of course, remember that the original temple was destroyed You remember that? And it seems inescapable to me that through this fig tree cursing and through the cleansing of the temple, Jesus is essentially issuing the same warning. There are people at this time, and is it not the case today, lots and lots of people going to houses of worship and making sacrifices of some sort, whether it's lifting up their voices or giving their money or even their time or what have you, and they think they're fine. Well, I love the house of the Lord. I love God's people. And they can cry out with the best of them, we're delivered. But there are so many people, you see, that have these leafy components of religion, but when you draw close with the scrutiny of the Word of God, they have no fruit. They have no fruit. John warned that when Jesus comes, you need to be bearing fruit in keeping with repentance. Fruit. That's what matters. It's not just what you say and do outwardly. It doesn't matter how you look to other people or even to yourself from a distance in the mirror. It doesn't matter that you have all these leafy greens sticking out and everyone thinks you're a wonderful and lively person. What matters is that you have fruit. You understand what that means? What fruit? That the Word of God would be planted in you and that the seeds of it would mature so that God's Word is actually worked out through you, through your fingertips, as it were, from the depths of your soul, out through your fingertips. That's what he's looking for. Fruit. Not mere outward acts of religiosity and devotion, as fine as those may be. It's fruit. Remember Jesus warned in his Sermon on the Mount, you'll know a tree by what? It's obvious. You'll know a tree by its fruit. Is it alive? Is it well? In other words, is it rooted in Christ? There will be fruit. The fruits of obedience to the Word of God. The fruits of conformity to the way of holiness. The fruits of genuine repentance. So many people think that they can hear His Word and go to a house of worship and call out we're delivered and think that's good enough. But Jesus gives a warning. He came to the temple and he drove them out and he went to the fig tree and he cursed it because he seeks for fruit and he found none and the tree withered at once. Now, I do want to be somewhat sympathetic. There are people that get caught up in thinking that Jesus is being kind of mean here. And like I said, I want to be as sympathetic as possible. It is sort of a hard reality to see. Jesus is not just a nice guy, is he? He's a king. And he's a judge. Jesus going into the temple and driving out people, and maybe there are those who would say, but they're just trying to do the right thing. Or others, sensitive in a different way, might get all caught up in Jesus being mean to the fig tree. And I really am not meaning to make fun. We do need to care about this creation. We do. We do need to care about people and the effect we have upon them. But I want to suggest to you that he is being kind. It's a severe kindness, but it is kindness nonetheless. Because after all, he's not cursing them yet. This is an opportunity for people to wake up. Do you think these people in the temple realize the dangerous condition of their souls? No. There are lots of sleeping souls in this world. And the severity of Jesus is his kindness. You see? It's an opportunity to wake up. And so the question we all need to ask, I hope you understand why now. Why does he curse the fig tree? To imprint indelibly, visually for you, a warning. So the question we need to ask is, where are we at? When Jesus comes again, what will he find? Apply the metaphor to yourself. I need to apply it to me. We're like trees. We're all like trees in one sense. We're all producing something. What is it? When Jesus returns and examines you, and he desires fruit, what will he find on you? the tree of your life, what is being worked out through its branches, what's coming out your fingertips and your mouth. It's not enough to go to the house of worship and offer sacrifice and cry out with vigor, we're delivered. Jesus looks for fruit. So this is a text that warns us and gives us an opportunity to wake up before the curse falls on people and not just on trees. It seems, now getting to the second part of the text, that the disciples kind of missed the point. Not terribly surprising, I guess. Because in verse 20, instead of asking why, which is what I've been laboring and putting before you, they ask how. How'd you do that? Right? More or less. They marveled when they saw it. How did the fig tree wither at once? And I suppose it's not that unusual, after all, for Jesus' disciples, them or us for that matter, to get caught up in the wrong questions when we come to the scripture. Curiosity sometimes gets the best of us, and we miss the point. But what's more surprising, really, because that's not surprising, what's surprising is the way Jesus responds, actually. Because Jesus doesn't rebuke them. He doesn't say, "Why do you ask me about how? Go bear the fruits of repentance." That's not how he responds, though you could easily see that being a legitimate one. That's not what he says. It's not like Jesus says, "Well, I'm God and you're not, so why you, like, get over it." Like, he says something far more startling, because he suggests, doesn't he, you can do it too. Let me read to you. He answered them, "Truly I say to you, if you have faith and do not doubt, you will not only do what has been done to the fig tree, but even if you say to this mountain, 'Be taken up and thrown into the sea,' it will happen. And whatever you ask in prayer, you will receive if you have faith. You will be able to do something greater than the withering of this fig tree." Now, why would he say that? Again, this is perhaps being a little bit silly, but I hope that's a helpful starting point. It's obvious that Jesus does not mean that disciples can go zapping trees, right? It's obvious. As a matter of fact, have you ever heard of any of the disciples ever zapping a tree? Case in point. That's not what he's getting at. So don't you get any ideas either. He's not giving us tree zapping powers. Jesus is also most certainly not teaching that you can perform divine, wondrous acts of landscaping. Move Crow Peak from here to there just because you want a better view. Ridiculous. Of course that's not the point, right? That's not the point. Jesus is clearly continuing the metaphor. You can do something greater. Not only withering a fig tree, so to speak, but even moving a mountain. Now people get all excited. But I want to suggest to you that it is something profound, but not in the way many people imagine. And it comes from Micah chapter 7. So if you did stick a bookmark there earlier, now is the time to open it up. If you're able, I encourage you to at least try. Give it a shot. You'll find Micah approximately halfway between Matthew and Daniel, the last of the long prophets. And if you can't find it, just listen and take note of it for later. 708, 780. Thank you, brother. That's page 780 of the Bibles provided for you, if you're using those. Micah chapter 7. I'm going to read to you two selections from it, starting in verse 1. Please note the connection to the first part of our text. "Woe is me," the prophet says, "for I have become as when the summer fruit has been gathered, as when the grapes have been gleaned. There is no cluster to eat, no first ripe fig that my soul desires." Mind you, this is the prophet speaking of himself too. You'll see that more specifically in a moment. Continuing, "The godly has perished from the earth, and there is no one upright among mankind." And you'll hear echoes of Romans 3 here. "They all lie in wait for blood. Each hunts the other with a net. Their hands are on what is evil to do it well. The prince and the judge ask for a bribe, and the great man utters the evil desire of his soul. Thus they weave it together. The best of them is like a briar, the most upright of them a thorn hedge. The day of your watchman, of your punishment, has come. Now their confusion is at hand. Put no trust in a neighbor. Have no confidence in a friend. Guard the doors of your mouth from her who lies in your arms. Why? For the son treats the father with contempt. The daughter rises up against her mother. The daughter-in-law against her mother-in-law. A man's enemies are the men of his own house. Again, you hear echoes of Romans 3. No one is upright. None. Verse 7, as for me, I will look to the Lord. I will wait for the God of my salvation. My God will hear me. Unless you think the prophet is only speaking metaphorically and excluding himself from the sins that he sees, notice what he says in the next two verses. Rejoice not over me, O my enemy. When I fall, I shall rise. When I sit in darkness, the Lord will be a light to me. I will bear the indignation of the Lord because I have sinned against him, until he pleads my cause and executes judgment for me. He will bring me out to the light. I shall look upon his vindication. And just jumping over things for today's purposes down to verse 18. I pray, if you will, this lands with more weight now. So this prophet who sees the sins of the world and the sins of his heart and recognizes the fruitlessness of his own soul says in verse 18, who is a God like you, pardoning iniquity and passing over transgression for the remnant of his inheritance? He does not retain his anger forever because he delights in steadfast love. He will again have compassion on us. He will tread our iniquities underfoot. And hear this, please. You, God, will cast all our sins into the depths of the sea. What's more incredible than zapping a tree? I mean, come on. What is furthermore far more incredible than uprooting Crow Peak, Terry Peak, Lookout Mountain, or even Mount Everest itself and throwing it into the ocean? What is far more incredible that your sin and mine can be uprooted and cast away? Because if you know yourself at all, I feel this regularly, and sometimes it's crushing and almost debilitating. My sin looms higher than the mountains. I remember a seminary professor I had once described it this way, and you could see the conviction on his face. It's like I have an ocean of sin within me. How do I not burst? So great is the weight of my sin. And yet God promises that if I pray to him, it will be uprooted and cast into the sea. I can be forgiven. People get all excited about texts like this, and they should, but for altogether different reasons. If you want to get all interested in moving a mountain, go ahead. People can do that with bulldozers and dynamite. But our sins can be forgiven. That's what's incredible. That's the promise of the gospel that is so profound. We can be forgiven. And this comes, by the way, from the lips of the king who is coming to give his life as a ransom. He has every right to proclaim such a thing to us. Now, if you're coming back to Matthew, do you need to note something else? Jesus does say, however, if you have faith and do not doubt, this is what can be done. And verse 22, whatever you ask in prayer, you will receive if you have faith. Faith, you must believe. Now, for the sensitive soul, when Jesus says, and do not doubt, that may almost crush you yet again. You see, the weight of your sins, you're crushed, you turn around, and that might almost crush you. But please hear me. I'm convinced that the Lord has enabled me to understand that he's not saying that in order to have faith and be forgiven, you can't have any doubt whatsoever of yourself. You see what I'm saying? The point is not that you're not allowed to struggle with assurance at all, because a struggle with assurance can often center on you doubt you. Right, you look at you, and you see the lack of fruit, and you doubt. The issue here is that you don't doubt him. You don't doubt him, that he is who the scriptures say he is, that he is the king, and he is the divine son who's taken on a human person to himself so that he can be the sacrifice. You don't doubt that he is the King of Kings and Lord of Lords, that he is the atonement for sinners, the redemption, that ransom price that was paid. That you don't, even if you might doubt you, You don't doubt what the Word says about what He has done, what He's accomplished for your salvation and for mine. That you don't doubt what His Word says, what He promises, that all who come to me, I'll never cast out if you come to me in faith. That's the point. You want to be forgiven? You want a mountain to move? Trust Him. Believe Him. Don't doubt Him, even if you struggle with doubting yourself. It's not about you after all. It's about Him. You trust in the Lord Jesus Christ, who goes the way of death for sinners, and believe what His Word says. Your sins, though like a mountain, I'm elaborating, aren't I? They can be cast into the sea. If you confess your sins, He is faithful and just to forgive you. If you confess with your mouth that Jesus is Lord and believe in your heart that God raised Him from the dead, you will be saved. Believe Him. Don't doubt Him. And you will be forgiven. But not only so, it does actually go beyond that, I think. Not only will you be forgiven, but even the reality of sin will start to be uprooted. That mountain of sin in your life will begin to be crushed and ground up and broken down so that real, true, good soil is cultivated and true fruit will start to come forth from you, not because of you, but because the divine power of the One who has made these promises. If you abide in Jesus, He it is that bears much fruit. And besides, listen to me, if you mourn your sin, if you confess your sin, if you mourn the fact that you do not bear the fruit that you yearn for, and you hunger and thirst for that righteousness, you understand something? He's already started. That's part of the fruit. If you realize how poor in spirit you are, He started the work. And as Paul says, He'll bring it to completion one day. So, that's what this text presents to us. A warning, but an encouragement. And I pray that you find it such in Jesus. Let's pray to Him. Oh Lord, thank You for Your Word, and thank You that Christ has done for us what we could never do for ourselves, and the Spirit continues to apply that work to us, doing what we could never do for ourselves. Let us trust in Jesus alone, and not doubt Him, Lord. Even if we might doubt ourselves in one sense, help us, Lord, to take our eyes off of ourselves and look to Christ full in the face. And let all the things of this world grow dim in the light of His glory and grace. As we come to this table, please prepare us to receive Jesus alone, to have no other plea but that His blood was shed for us. Give us grace and encouragement to come just as we are. In Jesus' name, amen.